Ever true. We're going to look at the ancient words of Micah tonight. If you didn't get an outline, I do have an outline. It's back. There's an outline back by the entrance back there if you'd like to go get one. All right, Shepherd's Gate. We're going to look at the ancient words of Micah. Micah chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we start our trek through this book. We're continuing our trek through the minor prophets. As you can see, I've entitled the message, the return of the king, because the return of the king is part of God's plan for Israel and the church. Now, after we work through these chapters, I'm going to ask us a question. Are our plans in line with God's? So let's begin with a kind of an overview of Micah, some introductory material. We start with the prophet's name, Micah, Micha. It means who is like God. And he's referred to in Jeremiah 26:16-19. There, Judean officials referencing the book of Micah saved Jeremiah's life. Now, regarding his family, there's nothing known of his family. Now, the dates of his ministry, 739 to 686 BC. He was a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom. The kings that he served under were Jotham, 739 to 735, Ahaz, 735 to 715, Hezekiah, 715 to 686. So he was also a contemporary of Isaiah. I would bet that he and Isaiah knew each other. Location of the ministry is Moreshet Gath in the Shvelah. So he was a small town prophet. He wasn't in the big capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. Now here's a map of Israel. This is the Judean hills where Jerusalem is located. Over on the coast, we have the Philistine plain. That's where all the fighting is going on these days in Gaza. Now right in between those two is the Shvelah. The Shvelah is the rolling hills, the lowlands, where the land rises up to the Judean mountains. And it is in the Shvelah where we find the Moreshet Gath. And here's a picture of the Shvelah. That's one of the more beautiful areas of Israel. You can see the land rising up to the Judean hills there in the background. Now, as far as the historical setting, what was going on during Micah's time? Well, King Jotham was a good king, and he was deeply loved by his people, but he fathered a wicked king, Ahaz, who was wicked and responsible for putting Judah under Assyrian control. And ironically enough, Ahaz fathered a good king, Hezekiah. He was a good king, but rebellion would bring on the Assyrian invaders, and the northern kingdom would be destroyed. And Micah was always dealing with the problem of false prophets, like many of the true prophets had to deal with. Now, the four major points of God's plan in the book of Micah: God will punish both Israel and Judah for their sins. The Jewish leaders are responsible for leading the nation astray. The survival of the remnant is guaranteed. There will be a remnant that survives. And Israel's redemption will come by way of the messianic person. And so the theme would be wrath upon Judah and Samaria. Now, Micah is quoted twice in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 2, quoted in Matthew 2, 5, and 6 in regard to Yeshua's birth. And chapter 7, verse 6 in Matthew 10, 35, and 36, Yeshua quotes Micah. So Yeshua was familiar with this book. He read it, he studied it, just like we're reading it and studying it today, some 2,000 years later. Now, the book of Micah can be divided up into a three-part outline very simply. It's easy to see. Each part begins with the statement, "Hear ye," or "Hear, O peoples," or "Listen." Just depends on your translation. So if you want to outline it, there's a basic outline for you. All right, well, let's look at the time frames that Micah jumps around in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1, in his present time, talking to his contemporaries, but then he's immediately going to take a multi-thousand-year jump into the tribulation in verse 2. Then he's going to slide into the second coming in verses 3 and 4. Then he's going to jump all those thousands of years back to his contemporaries in verse 5. And into verse 6 through 16, he's going to warn them of a coming judgment upon the nation from Assyria and Babylon. Then he's going to go chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and talk to his contemporaries again and tell them why. Here's why the judgment is going to come upon us. But then he'll take a multi-year jump again to the second coming and end on a note of promise. So those are the time frames he's going back and forth among. And again, what is the purpose of these time frames? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer comes in this statement. What's happening in Micah's day will happen again in the future, only much more severely. He's referring to the tribulation there. But it will end with the kingdom promise. That's basically the reason for all those time frames. All right, now verse 1 is Micah's introduction to his book. He begins by speaking to his contemporaries. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All right, with that introduction, he then moves into the revelation proper, where God reveals his judgment upon Israel in Judah in chapter 1 and 2. And in verse 2, remember, he jumps ahead to the tribulation period. And we encounter a call to a courtroom in Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So this is a courtroom scene. It's best to understand it as the world being summoned as a witness. The world is called to witness the case against Israel. And again, notice the call is worldwide in scope. Therefore, this has to be a reference to the tribulation period, which is also worldwide in scope. Now, God is the prosecutor and the judge. Israel is the defendant. So Yahweh, from his throne, will declare the punishment of Israel at the end of the age. Now, here we move into the second coming, because nothing like this has ever occurred in Israel's history. God comes forth in judgment in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So God is coming forth from his place. God's place is heaven, the spiritual realm. He comes down and treads the high places of the entire world, not just the high places of Israel. Again, this is worldwide in scope. The results are in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Well, nothing like this has ever occurred in the history of Israel. However, in the future, on a worldwide basis, there will be massive geographical changes during the tribulation and the second coming. For example, Psalm 97:5. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Nahum 1:5. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. So this extreme worldwide volcanic and geological activity must lie in the future. The statement is totally consistent with the second coming rather than Micah's time period. All right, now Micah is going to start explaining to his contemporaries the cause for the indictment in the trial. Verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So the cause is the rebellion of the entire nation. The cause is explained. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Well, the problem is sin dominates all the important cities of the land. The term Jacob is a reference to the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. The term Judah directs our attention to the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. And the sin is that of idolatry, idolatrous worship. Now, as we move into chapter 1, verses 6 through 16, Micah continues by predicting a judgment in the near future. The judgment will come upon the northern kingdom of Israel first in the form of the Assyrians in 722 BC. It will come upon the southern kingdom of Judah years later in the form of the Babylonians, 586 BC. Now, Micah starts by explaining the destruction of the city of Samaria in verse 6. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. And this is the hill of Samaria. This is where the city once resided. And you notice it's not there anymore. Next, Micah explains the destruction of her idols in verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So Micah is speaking about the gifts given by idol worshippers. The gifts to the false gods will be destroyed and incinerated. So verses 6 and 7 summarize the results of the invasion on Samaria. And now we come to the results on Judah. With the lamentation, his own personal lamentation, his grief is expressed in verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So going barefoot and naked is a sign of Micah's intense personal sorrow and grief. It wasn't easy to be God's herald of misfortune. And the reason for the lamentation, verse 9. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And so the judgment that's going to fall upon Samaria in verses 6 and 7 will continue south to the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Micah does not say that Jerusalem will be taken, and the Assyrians failed to capture Jerusalem in 722 BC. However, they did capture 46 fortified cities in Judah. And Micah now describes the destruction of the Judean cities in verses 10 through 15. Now, these verses are an example of paronomasia, a play upon words. Micah mentions those particular cities whose names illustrate the coming destruction. So the section is a combination of grief and satire. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Let Beit La'afra roll yourself in the dust. Gath means to tell, the play on words. Tell it not in Telltown. Don't let the enemy know the severity of the situation. Beit La'afra means house of dust. Roll yourself in the dust in the house of dust. The implication is of a funeral or a humiliating defeat. And here is Tel Gath. So when you go to Israel, you might want to visit Tel Gath, climb up on the top of the Tel, and wander through the excavations up there. Verse 11. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. So Shafir means beautiful or fair. So beauty town will become unattractive. Za'anan means to go forth. Go forth town will not go forth. They will not go forth to fight the enemy, but will stay besieged in their own walls. Beit Ezel means neighbor town. Neighbor town will have too many losses of its own to help and be a help to its neighbors. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Marot becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Marot means bitterness. The bitterness of defeat comes to bitter town. Verse 13. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Now Lachish means swift steed. Harness the horse in horse town. It was a city of chariot horses. They put their trust in the military. They failed to put their trust in God, and they were the first to fall into idolatry, and idolatry then spread to other parts of Judah. So here we have Tel Lachish. It has been excavated to a certain point today. Now, this is the front gate of Tel Lachish, so we're going to take a trip down there. We're now looking up at the front gate. This is the view the Assyrian soldiers had as they conquered Lachish. Now, this is an Assyrian relief that gives us some additional information. This is King Sennacherib sitting on his throne, and the important part of this Assyrian relief is the cuneiform caption here up in the corner. That caption reads, "Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before," or it can be translated, "or at the entrance of the city of Lachish, I have given permission for its slaughter." So the Assyrian relief provides us with extra biblical information and attestation regarding the Assyrian invasion. Verse 14. "Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moreshet Gath. The houses of Achziv will become a deception to the kings of Israel." Now, Moreshet Gath just might be Micah's hometown. We're not sure. Anyway, Moreshet Gath means gift, gift town. A gift, gift town will become a gift to the enemy. Achziv means deception. Deceit town is deceptive. They didn't stop the invasion. And here is a photograph of Tel Moreshet Gath. Again, this might be where Micah grew up and ministered. Verse 15. "Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Moresha. The glory of Israel will come to Adullam." Now, Moresha means inheritance. The enemy inheritor will come to inherit in city, and they will inherit it by right of conquest. And then Adullam. This is the place where King David found refuge, in the cave of Adullam. So their idolatry, likewise, will seek refuge in refuge town, but like David, they will be driven into exile. Now here is Tel Moresha. Tel Moresha is basically an underground city. It's very unique in Israel. Here you can see the entrance to the underground city. You can also see some of the above-ground structures as well. But you go into Tel Moresha, and archaeologists have found some amazing stuff. I was amazed when I was in there. Here is an olive oil factory, all underground, in Moresha. Pretty extensive factory. And whoever lived here raised pigeons. This is a dovecote. Anyway, Moresha is quite an amazing place. So there's Moresha. This is the hill of Adullam. This is where David fled. This is the ruins of Adullam, not much left today. But here is the cave at Adullam. This is a cave traditionally where he hid as he was being pursued. Now, in light of the invasion, Micah then describes the mourning of the northern and southern kingdoms in verse 16. "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile." Now, so shaving the head was a sign of mourning, and now we enter chapter 2 in verses 1 through 11, and we return to the prophet's present time. He speaks to his contemporaries about the causes of the coming judgment. This is why it's coming upon you. The first issue is the sin and judgment of covetousness. Description of the sin in verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands." So they spend all night planning iniquity and evil, and they carry out in the morning what they planned the previous night. And what did they plan? What's the content of the sin? They covet fields and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. So their plan is material gain by any means, They take away the inheritance of a family, their fields, their houses, all by oppression. That's their plan. Now God's plan is explained. God's plan is to bring judgment upon their sin. God will reward evil with evil. Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Now, men in Judah are devising evil, and God too is devising evil. Now, men devise evil in the sense of sin, moral evil. God devises evil in the sense of calamity. God does not plan moral evil, but he does plan the calamity of judgment. And this judgment is against their sinful pride. And the means, an evil time, a time of calamity, the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. And the calamity includes the humiliation of mockery, ridicule, and disrespect as Israel experiences the derision of her enemies. In verse 4, on that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, now the enemy is speaking here, they're mocking the Jewish victims. They're mocking what the Jewish victims say. We are completely destroyed. Oh, he exchanges our portion of my people. How he removes it from me, the apostate. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. See, they're ridiculing the victim's agony. Now, the lament is over material loss. It's not over sin. What they took away from their neighbor is taken away from them. This is God's plan, retribution. And the result is the removal of their inheritance. Verse 5. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So now enemies will inherit the assembly of the Lord. And remember the phrase, the assembly of the Lord, indicates that even in judgment, the Jewish people are still the people of God. Now, included in God's plan is the sin and judgment of false prophets, and their sin is the rejection of Micah's message. The false prophet's first attack is in verse 6. Do not speak out. So they speak out. The false prophets are complaining against Micah. Don't prophesy this way, Micah. Micah, true prophets don't talk about things like judgment. Kind of sounds like today, I think. God's first response. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. If Micah, or any true prophet, doesn't speak up, then the judgment can't be turned away. A warning from God, this is a warning from God, but a warning from God always implies the alleviation of judgment if the response of the people is correct, if it is repentance. The false prophet's second attack in verse 7. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? So these are rhetorical questions that have been stated by the false prophets. Has the Spirit really lost his patience? Of course not. God's tolerant. He's long-suffering. Would God really do such a thing to us? Of course not. God isn't a God of judgment. He's a God of love. We're his people. He wouldn't do that. This appeal is to the goodness of God. It ignores the justice of God. God's second response, God is good to those who are righteous. In verse 7, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? But Israel has become the enemy of God in two ways. First, seeing the stranger in verse 8. Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those who return from war. So they surprised and robbed unsuspecting travelers. Second sin, the oppression of the widow and the orphan in verse 9. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. So the widow and the orphan were the most powerless and helpless members of society. They were victimized by the rich and powerful. That was the plan of the rich and powerful. And now comes God's plan, God's judgment. Verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. So the exile is summarized in the command, arise and go. Go into exile. They will have rest in the land. The cause of the judgment, verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you of concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman for this people. So the people possess a desire for the false prophets. And the false prophets tell them what they want to hear. Oh, go ahead, eat, drink, be merry. Not the very, be happy. Be happy. Nothing's going to happen. Now, at this point, I need to take a little break and define the concept of the remnant of Israel. The doctrine of the remnant of Israel means that there are always some who believe within the Jewish nation as a whole. Thus, there are two Israels, Israel the whole and Israel the remnant. Ethnically, the two are the same. Ethnically, the same, but spiritually, they are not. The remnant of Israel are those who are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. The non-remnant are the unbelieving Jewish people. Now, this doctrine is supported by such verses as Isaiah 10, 20 through 22. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Now you can examine this doctrine of the remnant in Isaiah 10, also Isaiah 11, Isaiah 28, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 24. So God's plan includes saving only a remnant, only a remnant. Now, at this point, Micah jumps into the far future and we get a glimpse at the second coming of the Messiah. This is the message of hope for the future. All is not lost. Israel will be redeemed. Now, Micah describes the fate of the remnant of Israel in verses 12 and 13. And the prophetic setting of verses 12 and 13 is the second half of the tribulation. We begin in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So Israel has to flee to a place of refuge. That place of refuge is in a mountainous area. Is there a mountainous area nearby? Yes, indeed. It is the Mount Seir mountain range just south of Jerusalem. And this is a small section of the Mount Seir mountain range. As you can see, it's a very rugged mountain range. Now, in addition, that mountainous area has to be in the wilderness. Revelation 12:6. A woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Is there a wilderness nearby? Well, yes, the Mount Seir mountain range is located right in the middle of a wilderness. Believe me, that area is a wilderness. Now, in addition, the mountainous wilderness area has to escape the worldwide domination of the Antichrist. Can that be possible in the tribulation? Will such a location exist during the tribulation? Yes. The location of the place of refuge is described in Daniel 11:41. He, Antichrist, will also enter the beautiful land, Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. All right, so the modern country of Jordan will be the location of the place of refuge. Why do I say modern Jordan is the place of refuge? Because it's comprised of Edom and Moab and Ammon. So modern Jordan will somehow be rescued from the domination of the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't tell us why or how. It just states that it will happen. Now finally, the city of refuge must be able to protect Israel as well and nurture her for 3.5 years. And those factors are revealed in Isaiah 33:16. He, this speaks of the remnant, he will remain on the height. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now, is there a city that fits all these conditions? In the mountains, in the wilderness, free from the Antichrist, and able to provide protection and survival necessities. And yes, there is. It is the city of Bozra, also known as Petra today. That is the city of refuge. Back to Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, better, like sheep in Bozra. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, it will be noisy with men. So here is the city of refuge, Bozra. This is another example of paronomasia, wordplay. Bozra means sheepfold. The remnant, the sheep of Israel, will come to the fold at sheepfold town. This is sheepfold town. Now, a sheepfold consists of a barrier to protect the sheep, and there's one way in or out. And this is exactly the way the city of Bozra exists. It sits in the middle of a valley. It sits in a valley in the middle of the Mount Seir mountain range. It's surrounded by the Mount Seir mountain range, and there is one way in or out, and that one way in is the Sikh. This is the entry canyon into Bozra. You walk down this entry canyon about a mile, and then you can see the city of Bozra appearing at the end. The first building you encounter is the treasury. Now we're going to go inside the doorway there, at itsy-bitsy little doorway, and turn around and look back, and there's the Sikh. There's that crack in the mountain that allows you access to this valley, the Sikh. Now this is an aerial view. There's the treasury down there. So you come through the Sikh, you take a right turn, and you go up the path to the rest of Bozra. But in this picture, you can also see the valley, and that lies between the heights of the Mount Seir mountain range. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, the Jewish people will be forced to flee to Bozra, where we will be protected for 3.5 years, protected and nourished. But the Antichrist will not let us get away. He will send his forces to Bozra, and he will besiege Bozra for 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, it's going to be apparent that this siege will someday succeed, and Israel comes to faith in the Messiah, and we begin to call out for him to come. We will not see him again until we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We'll call out for the Messiah to return. He will hear our call, and he will return, and the initial point of the second coming will be Bozra. Yeshua will then break the siege of the city of Bozra and lead his people to safety. And so this brings us to the return of the king in verse 13. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, they pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them and Yahweh at their head, reads the Hebrew. Now this term breaker is taken as messianic by the rabbinic writings as well. Here is the scene. We call out for our good shepherd, and our great shepherd returns. He returns to the sheepfold that he has provided for us, and then he breaks through the siege of the Antichrist and leads the Jewish people to safety. Now, in Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 48:10, this is exactly how the Jewish community, how we understand it. Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 48:10, the Lord was going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. Exodus 13:21. That's the past. But the rabbi wants to know, well, what about the future? How are we to know that this is going to happen in the future? He asks, in the future, from where is this derived? The answer comes, it is as it is stated, the one who breaches goes before them, and the Lord is at their head, quoting Micah 2:13. So God himself, Yahweh, is going to lead Israel out. According to Midrash Rabbah, they're correct. Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 85:14. This one is greater than all who make breaches. For from thee will arise he of whom it is written, the breaker has gone up before them. So this guy, whoever he is going to be the greatest warrior Israel has ever known. Who could this person be? Who could it be? Midrash on Proverbs chapter 6. This refers to the King Messiah who will march in the future at the head of Israel. As it is said, their king marches before them, the Lord at their head. And this brings us to a conclusion of God's plans for Israel and the church. The return of Messiah. So let's take a few minutes to think about some possible applications for us 21st century Oregonians. Remember the biblical material. Israel and Judah did not believe God and were surprised by his plans for them. Their plan, to get filthy rich. God's plan for them, calamity. Now, let's be specific in our application and ask the question, are our plans in line with God's plans? Theirs sure weren't. Shouldn't ours be? That demands a plan of action, something practical. So maybe the question we should ask ourselves is, what could we do to be sure that our goals in life agree with what God has planned for us, with God's plans? Now, a plan of action like that should impact our decision making. So how can we be sure that our plans line up with God's plans? Now, here are some principles we can use when making decisions, both large and small. First of all, surround the decision with prayer. That's kind of obvious. Then bring the following aspects to bear upon the decision. The scriptures, the Bible. Search for principles that would apply to your decision. Search the entire word. All of the Bible for principles. Secondly, counsel. Consult with believing friends, family, and church leadership regarding the decision you have to make. Acknowledge the Holy Spirit. An inner conviction affirming that this decision is right should be present. An inner conviction from the Spirit should be present. Now, don't confuse this with anxiety. Anxiety may be present in spite of the fact that you know the decision is right. It might be a hard decision, okay? But the Spirit will give you an inner conviction of affirmation. Finally, our next, I should say, consider long-range circumstances. Use your sanctified common sense and consider the decision from an investment point of view. Ask the question, Lord, what direction will produce a bigger return for you on your investment in my life? And remember that any decision has to fall within the circle of God's moral standards. Don't forget that. Now, at this point, you may find yourself faced with a number of acceptable options. So finally, choose one of those options, confident that God has guided you and continue to guide you to the place he wants you to be. Make a responsible decision. But never forget, God is more interested in who you are rather than what you do, your spiritual character, not your career, and your spiritual maturity, not your money. That's what God is primarily interested in. Now, if you'd like to delve into this idea of decision-making in the will of God, pick up the book by Gary Friesen. That's been around for more than 25 years. A lot of you know Gary Friesen. How many know Gary? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Where do you think I got these principles? A book that's been out more than 25 years now. It is a classic. So, if you're facing something, pick up that book. And if you're interested in my unorthodox understanding of eschatology and the second coming, etc., etc., I recommend you pick up Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of REL Ministries. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great shepherd of the sheep, our good shepherd, help us to be sheep who stick close to the Master's heels. Help our decisions to be in line with your will. Help us, keep us from wandering off by ourselves and getting in trouble. Help us to, again, stick close to your path, walk the path with you throughout our time together, and we look forward to your coming in glory soon. And we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.